Well, you did it. You just finished studying those final verses in Jude. And we ended so beautifully. We ended with a doxology. So this book ends exalting God. I have a visitor. I'm sorry. She is our youngest women's Bible study participant. Hi, this is Frankie. And we get to talk about worship, Frankie. We're going to talk about why God is the only one worthy of our worship, why he has the authority, the power, the dominion. And yes, amen. So we will be right back to hear Jackie Hill Perry teach about the truth of who God is. And we'll be back for some discussion.
Imagine that you are Jude's recipient. And as the letter was being read, you went through a range of emotion. You'd start off encouraged, remembering God's great love for you, that he called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and that in the craziness of life, he is yet and still keeping you. From there, you'd hear Jude tell you that he had plans to write a letter that was different than the one he has wrote you, but out of necessity he was compelled to write this one. And you probably turn to your friend and be like, girl, what Jesus brother finna say to us? Because you don't understand what could be so serious that would lead Jude to write something different than a letter about salvation. And he tells you that he needs you to fight. He needs you to quarrel. He needs you to wrestle. He needs you to contend. And what you're contending for is the faith, the doctrines that you thought everybody around you believed, such as the reality that Jesus is both master and Lord, or the doctrine of his grace and how it actually teaches us to renounce ungodliness. You figured everybody in your church believed this. But Jude unveils your ignorance by telling you that it's actual people that you eat with and listen to and do life with that have crept in teachings that aren't true, and you are completely oblivious to it. So, to help you recognize these people, he starts to talk about several Old Testament stories that you've heard all of your life, and he explains how these are examples, how what happened then was happening now, but the scary part to you is actually to see how consistent the judgment of God is, that not a one of the people and the groups that have either led other people astray or who have rebelled against God have been able to escape the condemnation of God. The same God that Jude said is keeping you for Jesus is actually also the same God that is keeping the ungodly for judgment. It gets heavy, which is a good thing, because that might be what you need to give you a sense of urgency, to have a burden to do what Jude is calling you and appealing for you to do. So naturally then, the word that might come to your mind is how. How are we to contend? What are we supposed to say? How are we supposed to say it? What are we supposed to say? But before Jude tells you how to contend, he tells you who to be. He tells you that you are to be a folk that are building themselves up in the faith, that you are to be a people who are praying in the Spirit, that you are to be a people waiting on the mercy of God, and that by doing these things, you will work towards abiding and keeping yourselves in the love of God. And a person who is abiding in God and abiding in God's truth won't be swayed by the teachings that might be causing other people to fall. Then he tells you how to handle those who are doubting. He tells you to be merciful, to be compassionate. To those who are beginning to believe these lies to the point that their feet are close to the flames, he tells you to snatch them from it. And at this point, he tells you also to be merciful, yet at the same time fearful, loving these people, but hating anything that they have that is related to the flesh. And at this point now, what might be going through your mind? Whatever it is, the next two verses in Jude's letter would immediately comfort you if you had anxiety. It would give you hope if you had pessimism. It would give you joy if you had sadness, and it would give you a song if you had no words. Jude 24 and 25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude began with a prayer, and he ends this letter with a praise. These are the bookends of a very intense letter. After spending so much time talking about the ungodly and a little time talking about God's beloved, he makes sure that the way he is going to close this conversation is by talking about God. Verse 24, he says, now to him, God, who is able to do what? To keep you, here we go with keeping again, to keep you from stumbling. If there was any confusion when Jude exhorted these people to keep themselves in the love of God, he reminds them that they don't need to trip, pun intended. And keeping yourselves in the love of God, it is ultimately God who has been doing the keeping the whole time. And at the same time that he has called you to work out your salvation, he is the one working in you. Even if these false teachers don't want to stay in their place, God is going to be faithful by keeping you in yours. The text says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present, which literally means to stand you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jude is contrasting here. God will help you not fall, and God will keep you standing. He says that God will present you blameless. That means without blemish. Jude is a master of using the Old Testament to teach. And here, it might not be as plain as the other Old Testament references that he uses, but the imagery of being without blemish should immediately take your mind back to what God required of his people and their sacrifices before Jesus came. Their sacrifices couldn't have one blemish for it to be accepted. Their lives couldn't have one blemish for God to accept it. But we all know that it's easier to find a blameless or a spotless lamb than it is to find a spotless person. So Jesus becomes the lamb without blemish, without spot. And he dies for those who are blemished, those who aren't blameless, so that all who would believe would be cleansed from their sins and stand in his righteousness. And it is because of Jesus that Jude can tell God's people that one day they will indeed be presented before God without one iota of a blemish. They will stand before God completely blameless, as if they had never did anything in their entire life. And who is this God that they will see? The text says, he is the only God, meaning that there is none like him, meaning that there is none that compare with him. There is none competing with him. These false teachers might worship money, might worship autonomy and sexual immorality, but they are only idols that they are worshiping. They are not God. To say that God is the only God is to say that he is the only one worthy of our complete adoration. Anything that these teachers teach, or anything that we might look at to be God for us, can't be, because it can't be him. In Isaiah 44, God himself says this: thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Are you my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. The God that will keep them from stumbling is the only God. And this God is our Savior. In Jude 5, Jude talks about how Jesus saved a people out of Egypt. The people of Egypt were slaves in Egypt. They weren't free to do what they were made to do. They weren't able to do what they were made to be. They were in submission to a foreign master, but God rescued them when they couldn't rescue themselves. God saved them when they couldn't save themselves. And now, through Jesus Christ, both Gentile and Jew are able to experience the salvation of Jesus too. He is a Savior in the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense, where those who were slaves to sin have now become slaves to righteousness. They are in submission to our only Lord and Master, Jesus. The people that Jesus have saved have a new master now, and they submit to him gladly. Jude says that God is our Savior. Don't skip over that. Jesus saved you and me, which means that Jesus saved us. It's easy to get up or get caught up in the individual or personal nature of our faith, where we end up missing the glory and the encouragement that comes from understanding the communal nature of our faith. Our salvation is a common one, meaning in Jude verse 3, he says it is a common one, meaning that multiple people share it. It is accessible for anyone who would believe. So when you are contending for the faith in a world that will misrepresent you, in a world that will persecute you and reject you, you have to remind yourself that you're not alone in this, that there are other people that God has saved and that God is using to contend just like you. God is the savior of many, so you are never by yourself. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be what? Be glory. In Exodus 33, Moses asks God to see his glory. God is like, nah, I'm going to put you behind this rock. So God puts him in the cleft of a rock while his glory passes him by. So in one sense, we can take from that narrative that God's glory is perceivable. It comes out from him, sometimes manifesting as light, just like it did when Jesus transfigured before his disciples, or how in Revelations 21, when it talks about heaven, it says we won't need a lamp or a sun because God's glory is our light. Glory is something that characterizes God, but glory is also something that people can give to God. To give God glory, it's to give him honor. It's to recognize who he is and give him what he's due. In Revelation 4, John tells us about the throne of God, and he talks about how there are 24 thrones and 24 elders on these thrones, and how there are angels and four living creatures surrounding these thrones. And I want you to hear what these angels are doing in heaven. It says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who was seated on the throne," and realize these people weren't redeemed like us, but they give him glory always, "who was seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who was seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, Lord, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" In heaven, the angels and the elders are honoring God for who he is and what he has done. Everything in this doxology is what's showing us that Jude is doing the same as what is happening in heaven. When people reckon with the fact that God created everything and that God sustains everything and that God died for people who considered that were at one point considered ungodly and irreverent, people who gloried and created things like their relationships and their jobs and their intellect, but now these same people have received mercy and received grace, so now they are living for the glory of God. Because these kinds of people, what happens when God rescues you from your sin, you recognize who he is now. And because you recognize who he is now, you live to give him what you know he deserves. Look at what he's done. He saved us. Look at what he's doing. He's keeping us. And look at what he's going to do. He's going to present us blameless. To the only God, our Savior, be glory. To this God is also majesty. Our God is a king. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, David says this about God. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." David was a king, but David recognized who the exalted and eternal king was. God rules over everything. He always have and he always will. And sometimes it can feel as if our culture is out of control, because it is. The God of this world is a roaring lion who is seeking who he can devour. And between the media, certain political agendas, murders happening inside and outside of the womb, there is so much going on. But even in a world that is out of control, we have a king who is still in control. And this king is great and beautiful and glorious. His majesty is not just about his rule, but also about his person. All that he is makes him majestic. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, dominion, no, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. God's dominion speaks to the power that God has to govern and do whatever it is that he decides. God's authority speaks to his sovereign rule over all things. So imagine a God who not only has the ability to do whatever it is that he pleases, but the right to do whatever it is that he pleases. There are a lot of people in our world today who have the ability, the power, the strength to do certain things, especially people in positions of authority. Because of sin, these people use their power to oppress those who might not have as much power or agency as they do. But even if these people might have power to do these sinful things, they never had the authority. Why? Because there is a higher authority that all of humanity is subject to, and that is God. He is a Savior who, in doing what he had the power to do and the dominion to do, became a whole baby. He lived as both God and man until one day the people in positions of borrowed power used it to crucify him, but they didn't realize that God was behind the scenes the whole time, that they were only doing what God, who has absolute dominion, was letting them do, and that they were only doing what God, who has absolute authority, was allowing them to do. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." How? Because he had power. Because he had dominion. But get this. This all-powerful and all-authoritative God used his power and his dominion to do what? To serve you. If you haven't yet figured out why God deserves all this praise, I hope that helped you out a bit. These false teachers and ungodly people don't want to live under the authority and the dominion of God because they reckon that it's not a good thing. But those who are loved and called and kept recognize that God is a holy God and a good God and a patient God. So to be submitted to him is to be submitted to the best being in the universe, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority for how long? Ask yourself, how long has God been the only God? How long has God deserved glory? How long has God been majestic? How long has God had dominion? How long has God had authority? Before time, he was worthy. How and why? Because he was here before it existed. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," meaning that God was here before time began. He was here before eternity, which seems that his attributes are eternal too. That's why we can give him glory for who he's always been. But what about now? Is he still the only one worthy of worship? Is he still worthy of glory? Is he still powerful? Does he still have authority? Well, in Malachi 3:6, God answered those questions when he said, "I am the Lord and I don't change." That's why you can say and be accurate in saying it, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now. Who God was before time began is who God still is today. And because he cannot change and will not change, he will have dominion and power and glory forever. This is our hope. Because if we had a God who was like us, how would we be able to trust that when we're presented before him, he wouldn't change his mind? If he didn't have power in the future, how would we be able to trust the word that this world will pass away when it seems like the devil is setting up shop, when it seems like the devil is the strong one? How could we know that God is strong enough to defeat even him? But we know our God was and always is king with majesty, dominion, and power, so we can trust him. Jude ends this by saying, amen. Amen, or amen, depending on how you say it, means yes. It means that you agree with what has been said. The unnoticed teachers that Jude is trying to show or give examples about, they would have said amen too. The difference is they would have said it with their mouth. But you, the beloved of God, because you are loved, because you are called, because you are kept. I know that you're saying amen in your heart too. Because God is keeping you, you can be secure in the fact that your yes will last. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen.
We just heard some amazing teaching on the truth of who God is, his beauty, why he's worthy of our adoration, of our worship, the only true God who is worthy of our thanksgiving, of our lives. And yet we know in our very real life, every single day, that our view shifts, our perspective changes, and we start looking to other things to bring what only God can bring in our lives. We start looking for approval from others. We start trusting in things that ultimately will fade, which is idolatry. And so as we can see who God is and know where to worship him, the reality is it is a struggle. There are things that vie for our attention, for our love, for our affection. And so I want to know from you guys, how do you recognize idolatry in your life? And what are some things you do to maybe fight it?
I think it's being an overthinker and a reflective person. I can tell just by my thoughts and what's consuming my thoughts, and just my reactions or emotions to things that are desired or disappointed. And I think about what consumes my thoughts and just the amount of time, what the matters are. And from that, like, because I'm also a planner. So what am I planning? What time of my thoughts is spent planning for something? Not like an event, but if I desire for something to happen or to be, how much is my thoughts thinking about that? And almost you could say it to level like obsessing, it's consuming my thoughts. And I mean, an example of, you know, during the season of not being able to get pregnant, that's something out of my control, yet desiring it. And I think in a way of, because I can't control it, I'm trying to find ways of what else can I do to feel that if I can't have that role right now, how can I do another role better? And I mean, even working from home, I'm staring at my home a lot. And so like, I love house project stuff, but I can find that, I think that can become an outlet to feel what can I tangibly change or control because I can't really control the other. But then again, if I'm discouraged because of a desire that's not met, it's easy to check out, or easy in the world of social media. And I think of like all the influencers that are out there and how much we can cater into that of allowing them to speak into what you need or what will make your life better. And if I consume myself with that, I can start to believe that. And if my thoughts are consumed with those kind of things or making plans for what other things I want to kind of control or make in my life, I'll notice what things are being neglected. My time with the Lord, relationships, my thoughts about the Lord are even absent or less. And so it really is for me gauging what are my thoughts consumed with, what amount of time are they spent with, and then really my like despondency or discouragement, is it just, you know, a moment of grieving through something, or am I staying in a place of like, I can't do anything anymore, or just total despair for a long amount of time. Just so I think the degree of reaction and response and the amount of my thoughts, and working through confessing them, identifying them, and then realizing, where am I spending my time that's filling my thoughts? And I need to replace that with time in the word, with prayer, and sharing these things with people, and the honesty of, here's what's going on in my heart and mind. And when I'm able to recognize them, it's like a natural reaction for me to want to find someone and tell them about it. Cause it's almost like I'm even more free when I tell them. So I find that desire once I'm able to work through and identify what they are to tell and share that with someone.
That's so good. When we, you know, you say idolatry, things that shift your gaze from the Lord, I'm like, what isn't an idol for me? Like, I am like, this is such a huge thing. But I think the best way I can maybe define it in my own life is when things that are important to me become ultimate things, important things becoming ultimate. So, and the best way I can tell that something's become an idol is my mood. If, you know, as a busy mom of elementary age kids, junior high school, a husband that works a ton, I can say that I want them to have a good meal and a clean home because I'm serving them, when in all actuality, it's to make me feel some kind of way. And so when they come home and make a mess in my house, I'm annoyed, but I did it for you. But actually, you know, so it's things that are wrapped up in my roles usually. And so, yeah, something that shifts my mood is a good checkpoint for me. Like, why am I so upset about this? I'm wrapping up my identity in this. And then also, how I take criticism. When Travis will say like, hey, I asked you to put my jeans in the dryer, I don't have any, I am like, I'm the worst, I can't. And it's like, I've connected. He just said, hey, I asked you to do that, you didn't do it, but I've made it part of my identity in such a way that when a simple request or correction comes, I'm deeply wounded by it instead of like, I'm so sorry, you know? So I think those are kind of the ways, my mood and how I accept criticism are the things. I it depends on the week, which one I'm like really struggling with. But I think right now for me, I'm going to turn 40 in June. And I think for me, like, feeling like I should be to a certain point, as a mom, organization of our home, fitness, like, I feel like idolatry is coming in many forms right now, where I feel like because I'm turning 40, there should be things that should be done by then. Or I wish I was at a certain point by then. And so when I wake up and the first things on my mind is, when am I going to work out? When am I going to clean up that closet? When am I going to, you know, and not, Lord, when do I get to be with you? So I got a lot of idolatry problems. I got a lot of problems.
Jesus loves you. The gospel is real and it is for you. Even as you approach 40.
Thank you, especially then.
I love that you mentioned it's tied to your identity. Because, well, I don't love that because that's convicting too. When I think about the things, you know it when people say something to you and something, you get angry or you cry or whatever it is. What is that in me that goes, wait a minute, why did that bother me so much? So looking at idolatry from that lens too, what am I placing my identity in? What's defining me other than what Christ says of me? So how about you, Patty?
Love that we're all in this together. And I think it was John Calvin. I don't know, several people have been credited as saying it, including Martin Luther, but that our hearts are an idol factory. So, you know, the minute you think you have supplanted or rooted out an idol, there's just five more ready to take its place. And I'm with you. I think my mood is huge, how I handle criticism. That gut, like my gut feels funny, like something's wrong in that interior place. And another one for me is envy and jealousy. That usually is a huge flag of idolatry. That means somebody has something that I think I need and God's holding out, or I'm being given something I don't think I need. And so God's placing things in my life that are unnecessary. And so that's when I kind of know idolatry is happening, but it can take time to know, to identify that idol. I mean, we don't have little statues all over our house that we burn incense to. It's an inner place of the heart of fears and desires. So that's when, like Ashley, I'll kind of kind of pay attention to, why does my gut, why am I short fused? Why am I feeling envious and jealous? Why am I feeling maybe disregarded? And kind of chase down my fears and my desires by watching where I daydream and even watching where I night dream. I mean, the Lord has been very sweet to speak to me in the night. Like, I will have dreams about specific things. And I think it's just my working out those fears and desires, and they can kind of point to an idol. I think the biggest thing for me is even if I can't name it, is that I can't pull out an idol. I can't stop it. I can't stop my way into not doing idolatry. It has to be flushed out by a greater affection. Mm-hmm. And so idolatry has to be supplanted, if you will, like almost like a fresh spring that pushes out the impurities. And so I need to get back to an affectionate first love for Jesus. And that can mean community, that can mean teaching, listening to a good podcast, that can be putting on a bunch of praise music. It always begins with repentance and confession, inviting God's people into my vulnerable spots. I just know that I can't shift my attitude. I can't shift my heart. It's too stubborn, and it has to be replaced with something far greater. So I'm seeking the Lord to impress upon the beauty of Christ to my soul. And again, that can be different in different places, but it's essentially speaking the gospel to that. So, you know, an example is consistently judging a sister. Why am I judging her? Why am I struggling when I'm around her? Probably there's jealousy. Probably, again, she has something I want, or I have something I wish I didn't have and wish she had it instead. And so what am I desiring? And often for me, Jess, I appreciate you talking about turning 40, way past 40 now, is vanity and beauty and health. And so then I have to go back to, you know, again, am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I the person God has created me to be for this time and this space? And then letting others speak into that truth and not let me buy into the idols that my heart, I don't even need the world, that my heart will churn out of ways to try to make myself feel better. So it's confession, repentance, truth, and friends, sisters who are willing to kind of enter in and neither shame me nor make excuses for me either. Like, they will admonish me too in love.
I think it's so important that you talked about it can't just be doing this through the world, you know, like it's gotta be going into the heart. And last fall, you know, we're home alone a lot. I've been on social media probably more than I ever have. And so I decided to unfollow every account that, you know, all the mommy accounts that were making me feel like I wasn't doing enough at home, or even just people who post new clothes or whatever. And I was finding myself like wanting to buy more things, which I wasn't going anywhere or seeing anyone. Would I need new clothes? So I thought, no, I'm taking all of that. I'm not following all of that, what it's doing in my heart and mind, but that's not what it's doing in my heart and mind. It's already in there. And maybe, yes, there are. I mean, Jesus even talks about plucking out your own eye if it causes you to sin. So take the measures that you need to take, but realizing idolatry, when I am trying to find approval in somebody else or escape in a thing that I shouldn't be escaping in, that is not just removing that outward temptation. It's dealing with what's in my heart. And that it brings us back to those passages of worship. We have to replace it with the truth and the beauty of who God is. His word's not just convicting, it's comforting, it's encouragement. It's meant to change our hearts so that we worship the right things and the other things sort of fade. Mm-hmm. So as we kind of close our time in these passages with Jude, next week we'll come back for a short wrap up from Jackie Hill Perry, and then just some final thoughts from us on how this book has been significant to us and how it's changed us. So we will see you back for the final week next week.